an uncommon king. Will you turn with me first to Matthew chapter 1? And I'm going to read a few verses that most of us skip over when we read Matthew's gospel. It's a few verses out of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join with me, Matthew chapter 1 and then verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now let me pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we ask you for your help as we consider your inspired word and pray for your blessing so that we may focus on this great king you've sent to us who is so different to any other king and truly see him as an uncommon king who calls for an uncommon response from our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. You'll know that it's very trendy today to look for your family tree and to see where you come from, who your great-grandparents were. A lot of people do that, particularly to see if they're entitled to Scottish visas or English visas or something like that. I come from the French Huguenots, and so do many people with Afrikaans surnames. We come from the French Huguenots. And I went down to the French Huguenot Memorial a little while ago to go check out my family tree. I was keen to see if there was the castle somewhere in France that belonged to us still. And I discovered it's very easy to find the family tree line. All you have to do is look for the ugliest people in the memorial. And I couldn't believe how ugly and sad the Retief clan looked. So I decided to cut my visit short and come back home again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is an uncommon king. You know that kings of old and even in today's world, kings and people who hold these great positions in society are people who have great pedigrees behind them. And usually their kingship is handed down from father to son, or to the nearest relative. I think one way of looking at how uncommon our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have a look at his pedigree. And we'll see how counterintuitive it all is, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, simply by virtue of his pedigree, shows how uncommon he is as a king. But look at his pedigree, and that's why I read those verses from the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, the pedigree of our uncommon king. And I read from verses 6 through to verse 11. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out to you about the pedigree of our Lord Jesus Christ is that there are four very unusual names in this list of ancestors, or four names that we would not have expected to be there, four names that if it was us today, or kings and queens today, they would want obliterated from the pedigree that they had. And these four names can be found in verse 7, 8, 10, and 11. And the four names are Rehoboam, Joram, Amon, and Jeconiah. And the interesting thing about these four names is that all the names are very wicked kings. They are kings of Israel, true enough. They are kings in the true line. They are kings that form part and parcel of the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are kings who are infamous for their cruelty and their idolatry and for their doggedness and determination to do evil. And so it's surprising to find in the list of names that form the heritage of our pure Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the names of these four people who were noted in their times for doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Which makes the point for us that grace does not necessarily run in families. Here were these four kings who had every privilege. They had prophets to speak to them. They had a background of history to speak to them. They had the law of God to speak to them, but they turned their back on all of them. And it's a reminder to us today that the privileges that we are sometimes given by way of godly families and godly backgrounds and good church backgrounds and every opportunity and privilege we have to be spiritual, to grow spiritually, and to know the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes count for nothing. Privileges and some of these other wonderful things that are given to us are of no use, because the human heart is exceedingly sinful and exceedingly full of hardness. And it is possible for people, even from good and godly and respectable backgrounds, to harden their heart against the God of their fathers and the God of their mothers, and to harden the heart against their background. And sometimes it's not like it's a deliberate act that you sit down and think through. Sometimes it is just an apathy that creeps into the soul so that the heart and the mind is hardened against all the influences that shaped you as a person, shaped your parents as a person, shaped your culture, set up churches, established communities of good and godly and hardworking people, but it bypassed you, bypasses you. And so these four kings, Rehoboam, Joram, Amon, and Jeconiah, were all men who turned their backs on wonderful opportunities that were given to them. And of these four names, the one that I want to draw your attention to is that of Rehoboam. Because Rehoboam was the son of King Solomon, who was the wisest of all the kings, although we know toward the end he wasn't so wise at all, and he backslid. But Rehoboam was the man who was wise, and who came from a wise background. And like his father, after King Solomon died, Rehoboam looked for advice from two groups of people as to how he should deal with his people. And he went to his father's advisors, who were all older men and wiser men, and said, "What should I do?" And they said, "You should do this and that." And then he went to a group of younger people who were his peers and said, "What should I do?" And they said, "You must do the exact opposite, and you must do this and that." And he chose the advice of the younger people, his own age group, his own peers, and he split the kingdom in two and caused untold harm that tracked the Israelite people throughout their history. So remember this, that grace does not necessarily flow in families. It's no good saying, "I'm a Christian because my mother and father were Christians." You can say, "I'm a Christian because my mother and father were Christians and they influenced me and taught me to become Christians." You can say that, but you can't just make the assumption that because your family was Christian, you are a Christian. And we need to bear that in mind, because I know you know this, but we need to bear this in mind because we often talk to people who make these assumptions. And here in our Lord's own genealogy, this uncommon king, we have in this uncommon king's very ordinary genealogy, although they were all kings, we have these wicked people who are included in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Then the next thing I'd like to point out to you about this genealogy of our Lord, the pedigree of our uncommon king, is that two of the people mentioned in this genealogy were non-Jews. Now, in Jesus' day, it was very important for the Jewish people to track their backgrounds back through Jewish people, for Israelites to track their histories through Israelites, for Jews to track their history back to Abraham. Everybody had to be a true-blooded Jew. But here were two people who were non-Jews, and who are they? In verse 5, they are Rahab, and also in verse 5, they are Ruth. Now, Rahab, as we know, was a Canaanite woman, and she was on the walls of Jericho when the spies came around, and she had a little inn there, and she's described in the Bible as an innkeeper, or as some translations have it, as a prostitute. So she was a woman with a certain reputation, a certain amount of baggage. And yet, because she believed in the God of Israel, she believed in the God of these spies from Israel that were talking to her, she believed that God was going to give to the Israelites the land that she and her people were currently occupying as a judgment upon them for their evil. She believed that. She let the spies go, and she was drafted in to the people of Israel. She finally married an Israelite man, and lo and behold, she becomes part and parcel of the heritage of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other woman you all know well, her name is Ruth. She was a Moabitess. The Moabites and Israelites were always enemies. But this Moabitess wasn't like that. She'd married an Israelite who had died, and she went with her mother back to Israel again. And you all know the story of Ruth, and you all know the story of her mother. And so here are these two people, neither of them true-blooded Israelites. One was a bad person, one was a good person, but both of them had faith in the God of Israel. One had a lot of baggage. In fact, both had a lot of baggage, but one handled her baggage well, the other handled her baggage in such a way that she finally threw herself into the Israelite camp. And what was the outcome of all of this? The outcome of this is that these two Gentiles, these two non-Jews, were drafted in to the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it reminds us again that the gospel message that Jesus comes to bring to us is not only for a certain group of people. The gospel message is for everyone. Now, if you were living in New Testament times, you would have been shocked by that. You would not have believed that. You would not have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to save Gentiles as well as Jewish people. But that he did come to do. And so we have a little hint of that way back in our Lord's genealogy, when he drafts, when God by his sovereign workings drafts into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, these two people who were non-Jews, so that anybody investigating the genealogy or the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ would come across not only these four wicked kings, but would come across these two people who are not even Jews, but who form part and parcel of the ancestry of the Lord. I think you should be grateful for that, and I think I should be grateful for that, because I'm not Jewish and neither are you. But here you are today, you're worshipping the King of Israel. You're worshipping the King of the Jews. You are worshipping the King of the world. You are worshipping the King of the Gentiles. You are worshipping the King of the universe, the one who came for Jews first, but for Gentiles also. And here we are today, and the forerunners of us meeting together like this today, we who are not Jews, were these two women. These two women, Rahab and Ruth, stand as forerunners. They stand as signposts pointing to the future when anybody would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And do you see that was God's intention from the beginning? That no matter who we are, what our pedigree personally may be, but we are all invited to come into the King's wedding feast. It doesn't matter what our background may be, or how deep our failure may be, or how deep our backsliding may be, we are welcomed into the King's mansion. The gospel is for everybody, no matter how good or bad, there's a welcome for all. So there are four names of bad kings who form part of our Lord's ancestry, two women who are not Jews, and then finally there was one man who was a notorious adulterer, and that was of course David. You'll see his name mentioned in verse 6. And although Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, she is described there as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now David was of course the great ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the man that God had established as the great king of Israel, after whom the Messiah would be likened. And so the Messiah was always going to be the son of David. But who was this David? Well, this David was a great and a mighty king for sure. He was personally chosen by God for the kingship for sure. And God describes him in one place as a man after his own heart. And certainly he was a man who sang the most beautiful songs and composed some of our most beautiful psalms. But nevertheless, he was a man who had feet of clay. And when the moment of temptation came, David fell. And so we discover that even the greatest of all of our Lord's ancestors, David, King of Israel, was a man who had filled his household with disgrace and filled his kingship with disgrace. And the judgment of God came upon David's own household, and four of his own sons died. Nevertheless, God rescued him and reestablished him, and David became the great king of Israel. But here he is in our Lord's ancestry. Now, many people in Jesus' day and in subsequent years, if they went through their genealogies, they would try to obliterate or cover up or hide all the people who did wrong things so that they would appear to come from pure roots. But in our Lord's ancestry, these things are boldly revealed to us to remind us that we are all sinners and we are all worthy of being left out of God's kingdom, but God's great grace includes us all. Whether we are sinners or backsliders or unbelievers, we are all included, invited to put our trust in this great Savior so that we may be saved. And we're encouraged to do that by looking at our Lord's genealogy and seeing there some very needy people who are included in his ancestry. Sometimes even true believers fall and stumble, and sometimes we cause great disappointments to people around us. But here's the wonderful thing. This Savior, this king that we worship, is an uncommon king. Not like the kings of the earth who banish those who displease them. Not like the kings of the earth who execute those who displease them. Our king is an uncommon king because he reestablishes us, he forgives us, he puts us back on our feet and he restores us. Such is the grace of our uncommon king. So now having looked at that though, I want you to remember this. If it is true that in this genealogy there are at least four kings, probably more if we looked hard enough, who were known for the amount of evil that they did and the amount of heartache that they caused and the terrible things that they did in Israel that had terrible consequences for the nation. If these people are included in our Lord's ancestry, if there are non-Jews included in his ancestry, one who was reputed to be a prostitute, if it is true that these women could be included in our Lord's ancestry, if it is true that one of our Lord's greatest ancestors was an adulterer and a murderer who murdered the woman's husband, if it is true, then what we have got to remember today is how great and how kind God was in taking on human nature to himself. So when we talk about the baby Jesus being born and we go through the incarnation and we see the nativity scenes and we remember all of these things, we have got to remember that the human nature represented by that child is the human nature represented in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that human nature, that humanness, that the Lord Jesus took upon himself when God became flesh. You've got to remember that. It is an amazing thing of how great and kind God should be to say, notwithstanding their failure, notwithstanding their fallenness, notwithstanding their backsliding, notwithstanding the evil that marks out the human race, I will become a human being. And so the great God of heaven and earth, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh. It is an inconceivable thing because all human nature is fallen and tainted. And yet he comes into the world. The Word became flesh. And as a result of that, there are four things that you must remember today and I must remember. Here it is. First of all, you must remember the great condescension of God. Let me put it another way. You must remember the Bible's doctrine of God's humility, the humility of God. He humbled himself, says the scripture, taking on himself human flesh and was obedient with obedience even unto death. It is something that we can't think about, don't think about. We can't get our minds around it, that this great God whose presence is everywhere. Did you know that, friends? God's presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's present in this church today. He's present in your motor car when you get into your car to go home. He's present in your backyard. He's present in your front yard. He's present in your home. He's present when you sit down to your lunch table. He's present when you talk on the telephone or when you're Skyping somebody. He's present. He's omnipresent, not only here, but all over the world. There's no nook or cranny of the universe that does not have the presence of God. This God is a very great God. He knows everything. He's the omniscient God. There isn't a thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. There's not a comet that has burnt out in deepest space. There's not a leaf that has fallen from a tree in autumn at any season, any time in the history of the world that this great God does not know about. And that is why Jesus spoke about knowing the Lord knowing every sparrow that falls. It is a way of saying that he's omniscient. He knows our thoughts and our minds. He knows everything about everybody, whether they're Christians or not. He knows everything about all the wars in the world, all the tragedies in the world, all the earthquakes and all the terrible things that happen in our world today. Every bullet that is fired is known by Almighty God. He's omniscient and he is omnipresent. And he is omnipotent, which means that he has the power to do anything he wants to do in the world. And what did he do of all things? He became a baby. The most amazing of all things, that this God became human flesh. He became a baby. And here he is, humbling himself, the great God of heaven and earth, creator of the earth and the heavens and all that is therein. He humbles himself to become a baby because without a human body, he could not have saved us. He had to take our punishment as a man, as a human. And so he arranged for himself a human body. But I want you to see the value that he places on you as a human being. When God humbled himself, he placed a value upon your soul. And when God took upon himself human flesh, he placed a value on your body. And that is why when Jesus rose again, God promised that all those who put their trust in him would rise from the dead. Because he values your body. And so when you see that poor drug addict or that poor old drunk lying in the street wasting away with a diseased body and deep circles under their eyes, you need to know that they require the pity and the compassion of Christian people because God values the bodies of people as well as their souls. So God becomes flesh so that he can save our souls, and he becomes flesh and places a value on our body. And then the next thing I want you to see is that grace overcomes all of our sins and failures. And what God does is he places a value on the great love of his Son, our Lord Jesus, who went to the cross to die for us so that grace could cover all of our failures and all of our sins and pay the debt for us so that we could be put right with him and be received by him. And the last thing I want you to see is that there is a very great danger of ignoring our great opportunities, like these four kings who lived under tremendous advantages and great opportunities, but turn their back on the words of the prophets and the words of God's law. There's a great danger in doing that, for all of them fell. They were all eventually killed. They all died. And they all brought disrepute upon themselves and their families. God places a value on justice. And there will be justice for all who look at this great uncommon king that we worship at Christmas time as one who came into the world, took upon himself a human body. God places a value on justice. In other words, if you or any human being says to this king, I do not want you, you are doing something enormously important. You are doing something of eternal importance. You are saying, I do not want you. God places a value on justice. When a man or woman says to Jesus, I want you, God places a value on that reception and acceptance of Jesus. But when a man or a woman says, I do not want you, God places an enormous value on your human decision to reject the Savior, and therefore his justice will fall. This is a very uncommon king we have. You can go and stand outside Buckingham Palace if you want to do so, and you can rant and rave against the Queen of England and spit on the gates. You know what will happen? Nothing, because nobody cares. And they'll see you as a crank, and maybe a policeman will remove you for creating a disturbance. It won't affect the Queen at all. But when you spit on the great gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is noted in heaven. And there will be a day when justice will be served. This is a very great king that we have, dear friends. He's an uncommon king. He has a strange pedigree for all of us. But there's a great value placed upon our souls, and a great value placed upon our bodies, and a great value placed upon his love for us, demonstrated on the cross so that grace is available to us, and a value that God places. In other words, he takes your refusals seriously. And so today I think that if this uncommon king is truly who he says he is, the Son of the living God, the way in which we respond to him is of eternal importance. And I'm quite sure that you've all responded in the right way already, but there's nothing wrong with you saying, great Lord Jesus Christ, uncommon king that you are, I make this uncommon response. I give you not only my money, I give you not only my thoughts, I give you not only my belief, but I give you myself, all that I am. Because only that would be an adequate response for what you've done for us. Now, will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful Savior that you've sent to us, who humbled himself, became a servant, and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. How can we ever think about this adequately? We cannot, unless you send us your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you will send your Spirit to every heart here today, to my heart, so I may think about these things afresh and value this great and unusual King in a new way, so that he may possess every part of my being. For Christ's sake, amen.